The letters PNR may not mean a whole lot to us, but for pilots, these letters are vitally important. PNR stands for the point of no return. It's a place in a flight in which, due to fuel consumption, the plane is no longer able to return to its airfield of origin. This was especially true in World War II, times of warfare with jet planes. They had to know where they were at fuel-wise so that they could get back to their home base. Once the pilot passes the point of no return, there's no turning back. And if you pass that point of no return unwittingly, the results could be catastrophic. Now, in the spiritual realm, there is a similar concept. You won't find the phrase point of no return in the Bible, but you will hear about an unpardonable sin or an unforgivable sin. Now, right now, we are looking to sharpen the skill of forgiveness in our lives. And we are looking at God's forgiveness of us as kind of a foundation to understand what forgiveness really is. And I think it's important to see what the Bible says on this subject. Simply put, can a person go past the point of no return when it comes to God's forgiveness? Now, last Sunday evening, I talked about God's forgiveness, that He forgives and He forgets. I had mentioned that there is no sin or no amount of sin too great that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse. And yet, there are passages in the Scripture that seem to indicate that while certain sins may be forgiven, maybe others are not. What do we do with that? Now, to be honest, as I research this, we could probably do a whole series on the unpardonable sin. We're not going to do that. But this morning, I want to take a look at what does the Bible say and how do we understand that today. I want to begin with what I'm calling the candidates for the unpardonable sin. If you were to ask church-going, Bible-believing Christians, what is the unpardonable sin? Many of them would respond, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that's right. Ask those same Christians, what does that mean? And you'll get silence in 37 languages. Because people like me don't do a good job of explaining what phrases like that mean. And I'll be honest, for many years, I really didn't get it. I knew the answer. I knew that was the unpardonable sin. I didn't really know what it meant. So I thought, well, I want to go back to where Jesus talks about that and see what is it that prompted him to talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I found there is an event in the life of Jesus. It's recorded in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where that phrase, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or blaspheming the Holy Spirit, comes about. And I've chosen the passage that Audrey read for us earlier, Mark chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 3, we actually see several things going on. But at the end of that passage, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Pretty heavy. What is he talking about? Well, in that passage, we see members of his own family coming along and saying, he's lost his mind. We need to come and take him away and keep him from the public. But then you have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they were saying something totally different. They were saying Jesus was performing miracles and casting out demons in the power of Satan. You see, they could not argue against the miraculous. It was right there in front of them. Somebody that's been blind all their life and suddenly they can see. Someone that's been lame and now they can walk. Someone that had leprosy and they are cleansed. Someone who was dead and comes to life. You can't argue against that. There weren't sleight of hand tricks that they could play back then. They had to acknowledge it. So how can you diminish an act like that? Well, you go to the source. What is the definition of a miracle? It's a supernatural act done with help from above. What is sorcery? A supernatural act done with help from below. And there is actually in the Jewish rabbinic literature from the time of Christ an arrest warrant for Jesus. And it reads like this: Wanted, Jesus of Nazareth. He is wanted for sorcery and leading Israel astray. See, they couldn't deny the miracles. They just denied where it came from. And in that passage in Mark, they said, he is casting out demons by the prince of demons, by the power of Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan. And Mark even says in verse 30, the reason Jesus said that about blaspheming the Holy Spirit is because they were saying he had a demon, he had an unclean spirit. He is working for Satan. So what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Simply put, it's taking the acts of God and attributing it to the devil. Now, just as a little aside, we might want to be careful on what we tag as demonic. When I was growing up, there was a growing industry of Christian contemporary music. Some of it we even called Christian rock. We loved it. Some of the older generation weren't so keen on it. And I remember hearing old preachers, they were old to us at the time, telling us how that's coming from the pits of hell. And I was thinking, you know, just for point of argument, what if this is actually spirit-inspired? Aren't you doing the same thing as the Pharisees back in Jesus' day? Let's not let our theology be based on our taste. I don't like something, therefore it must be of the devil. That's walking on some pretty thin ice, according to that passage. Let's get back to our message. Greater question is this: can this sin be committed today? Can someone blaspheme the Holy Spirit in the way these people did? And a number of Bible scholars say no, because they had the Son of God standing right before them. They watched his deeds. They heard his words. It was firsthand. And they were taking his actions and attributing them to the devil. That's something that can't happen today because Jesus is not on earth today. Now, technically, they might be right. But I think the essence of this sin can still exist today. One classic preacher writes, "The sin against the Spirit is that of persistent, willful rejection of His testimony concerning Christ." As the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, when we willfully, persistently tell Him to go away, we're in danger of this. Why is this unforgivable? Well, if there is no remorse, that makes repentance impossible. And if there is no repentance, that makes forgiveness impossible. I do believe we can get to that point of no return, spiritually speaking, to where we will not repent, and where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. It's not that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse, it's when we refuse to receive the gift, there is no forgiveness. I'd like to consider another passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, some of you already know where I'm going with this. Beginning in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. What are the first three words of that passage? It is impossible. What is impossible for this person to be brought back to repentance? That's unforgivable. But it's a state of being unforgivable. Doesn't use the word unpardonable or unforgivable, but it describes that condition. Now, scholars have handled this passage in a lot of ways. Some think it's hypothetical, you know, it really can't happen, but if it could. Some say this is, well, these are people that have heard about God, but they really haven't accepted God. Yeah, it doesn't really pan out. You just, when you read it, it's pretty clear. This is someone who's there. They've experienced it. Now, my one problem with this particular translation is verse 6, if they fall away. We would probably think of that as someone that backslides, you know. They don't come to church for a week or two, and then it becomes three, and before you know it, it's 6 months, and then it's really hard to come back. You know, they stop reading their Bible. You know, they kind of just drift a little bit. Are they going to hell? Is it impossible for them to come back? No, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Because the Greek verb here is a very strong one. It's translated fall away. It's actually the word apostatize. It's a willful rejection. It is telling God, get lost. I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. I've had it. And according to this scripture, that is passing the point of no return. Now, we read these words and it's easy to panic. Is it I? Have I gone past the point of no return? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Some of you may say, well, that's ridiculous. Of course not. How could anybody think that? Trust me, there are a lot of people that think that. There are a lot of Christians who are living in fear that they might have, or they already have, committed the unpardonable sin, and they're going to hell, and there's no way out. I don't think that's what this is talking about. And it's not my intention that anybody live in fear that they can lose their salvation. I don't believe this passage is talking about someone who has lost their salvation. I like the way my former Old Testament professor back in Bible college, Dave O'Brien, he put it this way. Can we lose our salvation? I think not. Losing implies a kind of witless misplacing. We can lose our car keys. We can lose a purse. We can lose our way. We can evenly, carelessly lose our lives. But when we accept salvation, we place ourselves in the hand of God, and He has promised to hold us secure. But I think we can choose to give it back. To choose consciously and willfully to reject what we've received from God is not only a sinful action, it is a premeditated assassination of faith. That's what I think Hebrews 6 is talking about. This isn't something that just all of a sudden it's like, I don't want to think I'm going to do this anymore. Premeditated, thought through. This has been coming for a while to a point where somebody says, I don't want it anymore. I don't believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. I do believe they can leave it. And as my dad used to say, I don't think you'll ever see anybody being dragged into heaven by the scruff of their neck, kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to go. Does it happen all the time? No. I think it's very rare, but I do believe it can happen. I do believe it has. And I think it's a warning that is in the book for a reason. Staying in the same book, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace. By the way, insulting the Spirit is another good way of saying blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I think there's a connection here. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that a little scary to hear? I think it should be. I think we need to be told that there is a point of no return that we better not cross. But again, I want you to notice what it says. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth. Again, this is willful. It is persistent. It is ongoing. This is not a spur of the moment. Yeah, I don't want to go to church this Sunday. This is, I'm not following Jesus anymore. I don't want what God has to offer. It is, if I could use the word, repenting from God. And at that point, somebody leaves their salvation. What is the book of Hebrews saying? salvation is not a revolving door. We can't just go in and out and in and out and in and out and in and out. Because at one point he says, to their disgrace, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again. We can't take advantage of the grace of God. But again, this is something that is willful and persistent. It's not something that is just random. And it's certainly not something that can be done unwittingly, where we wake up one day and say, oh, I've lost my salvation. I've looked for it everywhere and I can't find it. No, that can't happen. That's not what we mean by an unpardonable sin. You see, this condition is not reached at a single action. It's the fatal culmination of a diseased heart. Now, it may start with little things, but it builds and builds and builds to a point where we're not going to do it anymore. It's a mindset that says, it's okay for me to sin. I can always ask for forgiveness. Now, one last passage I want to consider in this regard is from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, because this has also been sometimes used in this discussion, and I think it needs some explanation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. What? What is he talking about there? Some sin leads to death and some sin doesn't lead to death? What's he saying? Well, he's not talking about physical death because we all die. He is talking about eternal death, separation from God forever. So there are some sins that will put you in hell, but other sins not. What is he talking about here? And I know that, you know, in some churches they separate sins between mortal sins and venial sins, right? You know? These sins aren't so bad, and you know, you can get those forgiven. But boy, you get into those other ones, you know, not so much. But what did John just say? All wrongdoing is sin. Sin is sin in God's eyes. So how is there a sin that leads to death, but a sin that doesn't lead to death? Given the context of the book, I think John is talking here about false teachers who consistently deny Jesus as being fully God and fully man. They persistently rejected the truth. And they can get to a point where they're not going to turn to God. You get to a point where you can't. It's a deliberate, open-eyed rejection of truth. And their fate is sealed. It's a condition that the Bible calls a hardened heart. You may remember that phrase from the story of Moses and Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. Remember that story? Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." So, with the power of God, Moses has a plague come upon the people of Egypt. And Pharaoh goes and says, Okay, Moses, take this plague away and I'll let the people go." So Moses prays and the plague goes away, and then it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he said no. Now what's interesting in that passage, there are 8 times where it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. 4 of them, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. 4 of them say God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the people go. So I ask you, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh or was it God? And the answer is yes. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened it as a consequence. It wasn't that God said, oh, I'm not going to allow him to do the right thing. I'm just going to harden it. No, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God made sure it stayed that way. And there's a point with a hardened heart that it will not do the right thing. That's going past the point of no return. Did it happen the first time Pharaoh said no? No. Did it happen the second time Pharaoh said no? No. He said no 9 times. And in that process, he got to the point where he could not do the right thing. That's going past the point of no return. Very briefly, I want to talk about two sins that are often thought of as unforgivable, if not in theory, at least in practice. One is the sin of suicide. I know many churches and preachers will teach that suicide is an unpardonable sin. Why? Well, some base it on 1 Corinthians 3:17, which says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so if you destroy the temple, God will destroy you. Problem with that interpretation is that the you here is plural. He's not talking to individual Christians here. There's also a logic that promotes that says that, well, if you take your own life, there's not an opportunity for you to ask forgiveness for that sin, therefore you're going to hell. Problem with that thinking is, does that apply to any sin that's unconfessed at the time of death? I mean, if you're driving down the road and all of a sudden there's a semi coming straight at you and there's no time to turn one way or the other, if you don't say it, I'll bet you think it, and it's probably not very sanctified. You don't have a chance to repent or ask forgiveness. Are you going to hell because of that? No. Our eternal destiny is not determined on how we die. It's determined on how we live and whether or not we've received the gift of God's forgiveness, which, by the way, as we saw in last Sunday evening's message, when God forgives our sins, he forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. God is eternal. He's above time. There is no future and past with him. You say, how can God forgive sins that I haven't committed yet? When Jesus died on the cross, how many sins had you committed at that time? None. You hadn't been born yet. And yet his sacrifice once for all provided forgiveness for the sins of everybody, even people who hadn't been born yet. So to think that whether it's suicide or any other sin that's on our record at the time that we die, if we haven't specifically confessed that sin and asked forgiveness, now we're going to hell, there wouldn't be anybody there. So I don't think that's a valid argument. Now, I'm not suggesting that suicide is all right in the eyes of God. It's not. And I do believe we will forfeit reward in heaven if we take our own life. But there are true believers in Jesus who, whether due to mental illness or some overwhelming situation, snap and make a decision that ends their life. I don't believe they're condemned eternally for that one act. Second one I want to consider briefly is the sin of divorce. You say, oh, come on. Nobody believes that divorce is unpardonable. No, they just act like it is. In how many churches, if someone is divorced, they're not allowed to serve in any capacity? And it doesn't matter how long ago it was. It doesn't matter who initiated it. It doesn't matter if it was scripturally sound or not. Because the Bible says, an elder deacon has to be the husband of one wife. Really? Is that what it says? I know that's what the English translations say. It's the worst translated verse in the New Testament. Because in the original Greek, there is not the word husband, not the word wife, not the word marriage. It has nothing to do with divorce. It says, shall be a one-woman man. And frankly, I know a lot of men who have never been divorced but are not faithful to their wife. And I know men who were completely faithful to their wife and their wife left them and divorced them. And they have been forever tagged with the scarlet letter of the 21st century and they will never serve. There are some churches you can't even take communion if you've been divorced. You can be a serial killer and say you've come to Christ, and they'll get you up front and have you give your testimony. But if you've been divorced, you're done. Really? Where is that? Should we really treat divorced people like second-class Christians? I don't think so. It is not an unforgivable sin. So let's quit treating people like it is. One last thing about this idea of having committed the unpardonable sin. J.I. Packer writes, Christians who fear they may have committed the unpardonable sin show by their very anxiety they have not done so. Persons who have committed it are unremorseful and unconcerned. Indeed, they are ordinarily unaware of what they have done or to what fate they have sentenced themselves. Just simply put, if you've crossed the point of no return, you don't care. So if it bothers you, oh, I don't know if I've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't care. So hopefully that can bring a little bit of peace. Now I want to conclude with the condition of the unpardonable sin. Whether you can commit the unpardonable sin, I'll let scholars debate that. But is there a condition that's unpardonable? I think that is very true. God's forgiveness applies to any and all sin as long as the sinner repents and receives grace. The prophet Jeremiah laments in Jeremiah 8:22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? I'll give you a little bit of background. Gilead was like the Mayo Clinic of the ancient world. It was well known for its balms for healing. The physicians that came from there were considered the best around. So when Jeremiah asks the question, is there no balm in Gilead? The answer is, well, yeah, there is, of course. That's the place you go. Is there no physician here? Oh, yeah, the best is there. And then he says, then why is there no healing for my people? And the answer is, because they don't apply the remedy. Picture this. You feel for some time that something's not right going on in your body. You don't know what it is, but just something's just not right. So you go to your doctor, and your doctor prescribes a number of tests, and he comes back and he says, yes, I can positively identify you have this disease. And left untreated, it is fatal. The good news is, there is a cure. You take this pill once a day and you will be cured of that disease. Awesome. There's a cure. There's hope. But if you go home and say, well, I don't believe that doctor and throw away the prescription, how long are you going to last? Now, was that the doctor's fault? Was that the fault of the person who manufactured the medicine? No, it's your own fault because you wouldn't take it. And spiritually speaking, the only unpardonable sin is this persistent, willful rejection of the cure. The cure is the grace of God, but it must be received by faith. And when we persistently tell God, I'm not accepting you. I'm not accepting your grace. I am not going to ask for forgiveness. I am not going to repent. That is unpardonable. Because Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when we tell Jesus no, there is no hope. That is the condition of the unpardonable sin. See, it's not the sin of an hour. It's not the sin of a moment. It's not the sin of an individual act. It's a sin of an attitude that is persistently, deliberately taken until that choice becomes our destiny. Every time that we refuse the Spirit's voice speaking to us, we are making one step closer to that point of no return. And that final hour will not come while life lasts. When do we get there? I don't know. I don't know that about myself. I certainly don't know it about anybody else. I can tell you this, you put it off long enough until you die, you've passed the point of no return, because then it's too late. But I'm not so sure that there's not a point of no return, even in this life, where we harden our hearts to the point where God says, okay, I'm done. I want to conclude with another story from aviation that illustrates this point. During World War II, up in the North Atlantic, an American naval force was engaged in a battle on a particularly dark night. In the midst of the battle, one of the aircraft carriers was exposed to attack by the enemy, so a blackout was ordered. All of the lights of the ship were extinguished, including the runway lights on the deck. Problem was, there were six jets still up in the air. And the pilots pleaded, please, turn on the runway lights just long enough so we can land. And they said, no, that would endanger thousands of men on the ship. All six of those planes ran out of fuel. They had to ditch into the ocean, and they all died. What's the point? Well, God reaches a point where he turns out the lights, and the opportunity for salvation is gone forever. If we reject his invitation, we don't know when the last opportunity is. Now, God is patient. He wants us all to come to repentance. And he gives us time after time after time to respond. But some point is going to be the last chance, and none of us knows what that is. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, don't put it off. Don't be almost persuaded, because almost is lost. The problem is not that the grace of God is insufficient. The problem is if we continually, willfully, deliberately reject and resist, there is a consequence. Our hearts will become so hard that we can't respond. Now, if you're here and you're listening to my voice, you're not there yet. But if you haven't responded to the grace of God, I beg you, don't put it off. Receive his grace and you will be forgiven. I don't care how many sins you've committed, you will be forgiven. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't go past the point of no return.